This morning we're going to have the third week in our series on the big words of the faith. We looked at faith and believing, and last week we looked at grace, mercy, and compassion. And this morning we're going to explore the areas of sin, forgiveness, and repentance. I want to read three passages of Scripture that kind of focus our attention. Mark 1, 14 to 15, and Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Acts 13:38. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. Father, I ask that your Spirit would come to us now and cause your truth to come alive in our hearts and our minds, and therefore in our lives in a new way, that we would leave here having met you and being changed, if only just a little, so that we can follow you more completely. In Jesus' name, amen. For many in the Christian faith, sin has become the dominant metaphor for describing what is wrong with the human condition, what's wrong with us. Given that problem, then the thing that is most needed is, in fact, forgiveness. And the way to receive forgiveness is through repentance. So what I want to say this morning is, once again, it's not that that's not true, but I just want to reorient our thinking to recognize that that's not a sufficient understanding of the human condition, what the problem is, and also what forgiveness means and what we call repentance, what that means. There is a problem with any view of life that does not acknowledge our dark side. Injustice, violence, uncaring, and sin. In his book, A Secular Age, Charles Taylor writes that anything that leaves out the dark side of creation, the threat of nuclear war, impending climate crisis, massive unjust suffering, and the like, is sadly mistaken. Like it or not, sin is a part of the equation of life. So what is sin, and what are sins? The Bible uses a variety of words to speak of sin, and it means lawlessness, it means faithlessness, it means missing the target, wandering from the path, straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck, blindness and deafness, overstepping the line, failure to reach the line. The Bible talks of sin as a beast crouching at the door. What I want to suggest this morning is that at its base, sin is the disruption of shalom and harmony. And the reason I want to say that is because there are other ways than just using our understanding of sin as the way to express what is wrong with the human condition. In Lawrence Kasdan's insightful film, Grand Canyon, Mac, a Los Angeles attorney, trying to get home late at night after a Lakers game, takes side streets in order to avoid a freeway traffic jam. Any of you who have lived in Los Angeles, you know that those traffic jams happen not just at the middle of the day or at rush hour, but all the time. As he drives down the streets, they become more and more ominous, deserted, and dark. And then his expensive car breaks down on a street that is particularly ominous and dark. So he is able to phone for a tow truck. But before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Just in time, the tow truck arrives, and the driver, Simon, an earnest and genteel man, begins to hook up the disabled car. And the toughs protest, and they say, to him, "You're interrupting our agenda." So Simon pulls the leader aside, and this is what he says to him. "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that dude over there is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than the way it is." And that kind of sums up everything. Central to the understanding of Christian faith is that in the midst of all the beauty and brilliance of creation, that things are not fully the way they're supposed to be. There's supposed to be a peace that adorns justice. There's supposed to be mutual respect and deliberate, widespread attention to the common good. But our newspapers, our TV programs, our internet is filled with grand examples that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book on sin, writes this: "Sin has 1,000 faces. The prophets knew how many ways human life can go wrong because they knew how many ways human life can go right. These prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right again. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain. The foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs would lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood, and all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in streets, and from men on ships. This is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are met and satisfied, and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom is the way things are supposed to be. And sin is that which disrupts shalom. In the history of Israel, in their story, their bondage in Egypt is the dominant image in Scripture that describes the human condition. Sin, as we typically understand it, isn't a part of the story. It's not directly a part of the problem. The people of Israel were not in slavery because they had sinned and they were being punished for that. As slaves, what they needed was not forgiveness, but they needed liberation. They needed deliverance and freedom. What they needed was a restoration of shalom for them. In Israel's story of the exile in Babylon, sin does play a direct part. In fact, there's a clear connection between Israel's sin and their going into exile. Yet even here, sin is not the dominant theme. Exile is. Yes, they need forgiveness, but the greater need is a way home, a pathway out of exile. The need, as described in Isaiah, is to find the way of the Lord, which is the pathway out of exile and the way of return to home. They were in need of restoration of shalom. That same theme is picked up in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, or as we talked about it a few weeks ago, the story of the prodigal father. The younger son goes off into a far country. He goes into exile, distant from home. In exile, he comes to his senses. He comes to himself. He gets his head straight. And he resolves to come home, to journey back to his father. And though he prepares a confession of sin, the father interrupts. He sees his son a long way off. He has had the light on, the door open, and he's been standing on tiptoe, waiting for the moment when his son would turn in order to return. And he runs to him and filled with grace and mercy and compassion. And he throws his arms around him in celebration of return. This is not fundamentally a story about sin and forgiveness, at least not in the way that we talk about it. It's about exile and return and welcome and celebration. It's a story about the restoration of shalom, which I believe in its fullness is the real meaning of the issue of sin, forgiveness, and repentance. Another image for the human condition in Scripture is infirmity, including illness, blindness, paralysis, deafness, woundedness, and the like. Today we would include cancer, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's. Moreover, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 9 that at least in the blind man's case, infirmity is not about sin. It's not connected to sin. Not in the way that we think about it anyway. And therefore, forgiveness is not the solution, healing is. Or maybe healing is part of the meaning of forgiveness. People everywhere in Jesus' time, in the Old Testament, and in our time are in need of healing and restoration of shalom. So part of our reorientation revolves around a deeper and broader understanding of sin. When we talk about sins in the plural, we often are meaning particular failures, disobedience to God's will, crossing over the line, wandering off the path, missing the mark, especially by disobeying God again and again. And in that case, forgiveness is in fact what we need. We are guilty and we need to be forgiven. But things change when the Bible talks about sin in the singular. Often then, sin is spoken of as systemic sin, not particular acts done by individuals, but institutionalized sin, structural sin. Therefore, it is the sin of Judah. It is the sin of Israel. It is the sin of Samaria. It is the sin of Jerusalem that is spoken of by the prophets. Sin is experienced as systemic injustice and systemic violence. Forgiveness is what's needed by individuals who perform this sin, but more than that is what is needed is a change in the system, a change in the structure. We are seeing in our day and age, week after week in our country, the reality of this all across the United States today. The need for systemic change, for structural change because of sin. Not sins, but sin. Sin in the Bible is also spoken of as a power that holds us in bondage. Here it's not so much a matter of individual acts of wrongdoing or even systemic sin, but it refers to a power that rules us, controls us, damages us and others along the way. In Romans 7, Paul says this, "Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin deceived me. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not know do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul is describing the common human experience of bondage, captivity to a force greater than one's will. It's easy to see that when we talk about addictions, such as addiction to cocaine or to alcohol or something like that. But the reality is we all have addictions because we are all subject to the power of sin. What is needed is not merely forgiveness, at least not in the way we think of it, but forgiveness in the larger sense, which includes liberation, deliverance. What is needed for you and for me and for all people is shalom. Another central image in Scripture for sin is idolatry, and idolatry is a matter of lordship. Who is your Lord? Who is at the center of your allegiance? Is it your own life? Is it your family? Is it your country? Is it your vocation? Your particular understanding of the truth? Anything or anyone other than the one true living God revealed in Jesus the Messiah is idolatry. And idolatry is the essence of sin. That's part of what we Presbyterians believe, that the essence of sin is idolatry. And that sin of idolatry is the cause of disruption. We end up separating ourselves from the source of life, from God Himself. And everything begins to fall apart. And things are not the way they're supposed to be. If we face the truth, we are all like slaves in Egypt, and we need liberation. We are all like exiles in Babylon, and we need a pathway home. We are blind and need to be able to see again. We are sick and wounded and need healing. We are guilty sinners and need of forgiveness. Last week we sang the song Amazing Grace. I wonder how many of us actually embrace the line that says, "How great the grace that saved a wretch like me." I mean, it's not popular in our day and age to think of ourselves as wretches. It's really not popular to think of ourselves as sinners. But we are. Not just in the narrow sense of breaking the law, but all of us live as broken people with broken lives in which shalom is not present. And we don't always dispense shalom. And therefore we need forgiveness, which includes deliverance. It includes restoration. So what is meant by forgiveness in Scripture? In the narrowest sense, as I've said, we need our guilt forgiven so that we will not be punished. Yet it is broader and deeper, something that in fact covers some of the other issues that I've already mentioned. Central to forgiveness is the word release. We are released from having to pay for what we have done. C.S. Lewis captures this idea of forgiveness in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund betrays his brother and sisters through lies and deceit, but once redeemed by the sacrifice of Aslan, he is forgiven and reconciled to them. More than reconciled, he is redeemed, and he becomes transformed. He's known in the future as Edmund the Just. Forgiveness is tough. It's more than the absence of punishment. It's also the presence of something that eases pain, destroys barriers to communion, and creates transformation. It is the active energy of God's transforming love at work in our lives and through our lives. That is what happened to Edmund. It's not just the absence of something, it's the presence of God. And the presence of God is what brings about shalom. What if we understand the forgiveness not in the context of a God who is angry and punitive, but a God who is, as we considered last week, gracious? What if the God revealed in Jesus is in fact gracious and compassionate and merciful, loving, forgiving, and passionate about our transformation and the transformation of the world in which he loves? What if the great release is from that which is keeping us in bondage? That which keeps us in exile, not having a home, not having a place to belong. That which prevents us from experiencing shalom. Whenever the Christian church acts in such a way that we exclude people, we are not being agents of shalom. Shalom includes people. All people need to be included. All people need to find a way home. All people need to belong. In the 16th century, Martin Luther came to the conclusion that the grace of God meant that we are freely forgiven without condition. And thus began the Protestant Reformation. His discovery was that we are already forgiven by God, accepted by God, loved by God, whether we know it or not. And it's all based on the finished work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. This discovery for Martin Luther was the experience that led him to the understanding of radical grace and his deliverance from his captivity. A captivity that kept him in search for God's approval, God's love, captive to self-recrimination and depression. Some of you are captive to depression. Some of you are captive to self-recrimination. Some of you are captive to all different kinds of things. And part of that captivity is because you haven't come to terms with the reality that God's unconditional love and forgiveness has already been enacted for you. And all you need do is receive it. This forgiveness, this grace, is an in spite of kind of love, not a because of. I love you because it has some meaning. I love you in spite of what you've done has greater meaning. Years ago, I was part of a healing ministry at my church in Glendale. And in that, I heard the Spirit speak these words to me: "My child, I love you. My child, I forgive you. My child, you are accepted. My child, you matter to me. My child, you are included. My child, I am here for you." Those words that I heard by the Spirit in my heart were transformative. They changed my life because I heard them not merely with my ears, but with my heart. These were words that were inviting me to come home, proclaiming freedom. Have I been less than what I could be? Have I been less than what I should be? Most definitely. Have I been less loyal? Have I been less kind, less committed? Have I been less attentive, less generous? Have I been less? Yes, I have been. But God's answer to my less is his yes, yes, yes in Christ Jesus. In spite of all that, God's love and gracious forgiveness means that God loves me deeply and eternally. There is nothing I can do to make him love me more, and there is nothing I can do to make him love me less. And that's not just true for me. It's true for every single person seated in this room today. It's true for every person in this world. However, there is more to the story. The fact that forgiveness is unconditional, when I take that reality into my life, into my mind and heart, then my life in Christ is no longer mine. I've been bought, paid for with a price. I no longer live in order to be forgiven. I live in light of the fact that I have been forgiven. I live in light of God's transforming love and forgiveness. And because of that, I'm free to work out what God is already working in. The Christian life is not about measuring up. It's about participating in God's passion for transformation of ourselves and for the world. So what about repentance then? What part does that play? Often we believe that forgiveness doesn't happen without sincere repentance. And we think that repentance is being remorseful and truly sorry for our sins and earnestly resolving not to continue the thoughts, words, and behaviors which we understand to be sins. So we beat ourselves up over our sin, thinking that this is what God wants. And since we think this way about God, it impacts the way that we forgive others. If they're not truly repentant, if they're not remorseful, then I'm not about to forgive them. If there has not been sufficient remorseful repentance, we withhold forgiveness. But what if the scriptural meaning of repentance takes a different tack? In the Hebrew scriptures, the word that is translated repent or repentance means to turn or return. It's directly related to Israel's experience of exile in Babylon. To repent meant to embark on a journey of return to the homeland of Israel. Underneath that was the deeper meaning of embarking on a journey to God with God. A journey that takes place with Him walking with us, with Him as the destination. Repentance is also true in the New Testament. As I read earlier in Mark, Jesus begins His ministry by proclaiming, "The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." He's continuing the Old Testament emphasis of return from exile, return to God, and embark on the way of the Lord. But the Greek word means even more. It carries with it the idea of going beyond the mind that we have. Going beyond thinking the way we think. The mind that we've been trained to think certain ways about ourselves and about God and about life. The mind we have is a result of the way that we have been taught and raised in our families, shaped by what we have learned from our families. You know, some of us are aware that we come from a dysfunctional family. Other of us aren't aware that we come from a dysfunctional family, but we did. All of the families on the earth are dysfunctional to one degree or another. And we get wrong ideas about God, and we get wrong ideas about human beings, and we get wrong ideas about life and the way life is to be lived. And part of Christianity is getting that straightened out. Jesus' call to go beyond the mind we have means to turn so that we might see a new way. A way shaped by God and known in Jesus. Which is why I use the word reorientation as the best way to understand repentance. To repent is to reorient our minds and lives toward true north and follow a different path. A path that leads home. About 40 years ago, Nancy and I and two friends went on a week-long backpacking trip. Now, I can't even imagine what that's like. But we did. And we made all the preparation, got all the right equipment. And so Nancy tied a little bell to the back of her backpack because she was told that if he had a bell, it would keep the bears away. But it kept all the other lively things away as well. I had all the maps and we knew where we were going and everything. And then we had a really bad night where it rained and we had these little tube tents and everything got wet and our bags were wet, and all four of us looked at each other and say, "We need to go home." And so we looked on the map and we began to say, "Okay, let's get the quickest way home," and we took that map. And we took that way. And then the path disappeared. So we had a compass. And the compass, we knew where the compass was going to take us. And I wanted to get home more than anybody else, so I led the way. It was brutal. But I was kind of like a horse going back to the barn. And nothing was going to stop me because I was going to follow that path. Even though the path was not there, the map was not there, the compass told me where to go. Jesus Christ is our compass. He shows us the way home. The path may get blurred. We may be on the wrong path and have to take a new path. Because things are not the way they're supposed to be. And God wants to use us to create a world in which things become more and more the way things are supposed to be. There's a sense in which we can best understand repentance as a coming to our senses and saying, "We need to go home." That's what happens with the prodigal son. That's what happens with Israel in exile. In many ways, it's not so much something that we do as something that happens to us. And sometimes the something that happens to us has all the appearances of sin, where we are confronted with a person in our life, a son or a daughter, a wife or a husband, who are not living life the way we think they ought to be living life. And it creates pain inside of us. And when pain is created inside of us, oftentimes what happens is we turn to God for the first time in a deeper way than we ever have before. Repentance is less about the past and more about the future. It's where we are headed, not where we've been. This kind of reorientation points us towards shalom, not only for ourselves, but for others that are in our circle of relationships, but also ultimately for the world. Forgiveness is not dependent upon repentance, reorientation, but transformation is. We're going to talk about transformation in the future. That's part of salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, as we explore more and more what it means for us to go beyond the mind that we have, we pray that you would talk to us and lead us, take us by the hand on the journey that you have us on. In Jesus' name, amen.